morning once again. It's always a good sign. I look over and I see my wife, and she's got her notes ready. She's folding the paper back. She's got her pen ready. She's excited. This is good. Somebody's excited, right? You know, it's funny. I was thinking to myself, too, last week. It kind of made me chuckle. But the clock kept saying 10 till 12. Like the whole time. I kept looking back at the clock as I was during the lesson, and I'd happened not to wear my watch, so I really didn't know what time it was. So I promise you, I wasn't just being careless with the time and just going on and on and on. I honestly didn't know what time it was, but Jimmy has replaced the batteries in the clock this week. So not only that, I have my watch. I didn't want to be rude and start looking at my watch, but I'm sure you guys wouldn't have minded because you're thinking, hurry up. But the clock, everything is working, and I'm going to do my best. Steve warned me not to do this, but I'm going to do my best to be brief. But we've been talking about getting back to church, what it means to actually get back to church, and understanding that as we're coming to this new normal and learning how to adapt to it, people are slowly getting back to work. The economy is slowly back to working. People are slowly figuring out new things. These doctors and researchers are slowly starting to figure out more things about the virus because there's so much about it that was unknown when everybody kind of shut down back in March. And as people are slowly getting back to church, you know, clearly what God wants is not just for everybody to come back to the building. It's not that God just wants us all to start gathering in mass again, but what exactly does getting back to church mean? Because there are certain things that God wants us as a church to do, where it's kind of like, you know what, it's been a good thing when you take a break. I remember years ago, I was in eighth grade, I broke my ankle. It was a football injury. Broke my ankle, and I had a cast, and it was elevated for a few days, and then I was walking around on crutches. And one thing about it, anybody who's ever spent any time with me, you know that I move a lot, and I try to move pretty quickly. And so a cast was not cool. But there's a lot that you learn when you're used to running all the time and suddenly you have a cast on. You learn to kind of slow down. You start seeing things you didn't see before because suddenly you have time to pay attention. Suddenly you can't move and go as you want to. So, you know, you walk slower down the hallway, you start noticing stuff that's been there the whole time. There's lots of things that we're seeing not only about ourselves, but about the world around us, about each other, because we've been forced to slow down. And one of the things I want us to do today is look at another aspect of this getting back to church, because there's certain things that God wants us to do as his people. And it requires us to take a second look at some things that otherwise we may not have slowed down enough to pay attention to. I've given the title of the sermon today, Vinegar versus Honey. Those of you all who are familiar with this will know where I'm going with this. There's that saying, you can catch a whole lot more flies with honey than you can with vinegar, right? Now, I've never tried this. You'd be surprised when you Google, start looking up stuff on search engines, you'd be surprised how many people have actually tried this. And people actually argue about this. Like, there's a, well, technically, vinegar, and it's like, guys, it's just a saying. You know, the idea in the original, this phrase, this term, it came up in prominence back in the 1700s. It was in the Poor's Almanac or something. Benjamin Franklin made it famous. But it talked about how very often we look at things and sometimes we don't realize that you would actually get a lot more accomplished. You would actually ingratiate yourself to people more. You would actually be able to build a lot better rapport if you were a little more sweet and a little less acidic. You know, vinegar has its purpose, just like everything, right? it has its purpose. It has its place. But, you know, it's not exactly what we want to do all the time. You know? Did you just say this fly is ugly? Is that what you said? Right, okay. Moment of clarity. The fly, Dennis, the fly is ugly. Yes, it is ugly. But he's in the honey, though, right? You know, he's not in the vinegar. They don't have any pictures of flies in vinegar, right? See, here's the thing, and the reason why I bring this up is because when we think about the church, sometimes church, we wonder why the church is not a place where people are coming to during challenges. Why people aren't rushing to Christians and saying, help me get through this, help me see God in this, is because churches tend to be places where people are experts at vinegar, but not so good when it comes to the honey. For those of you all who can't read this, I'll read it for you. He says, this is Dilbert. I'm taking an online class to develop my charisma. Says, let me see a sample. Do what I say, and you can change the world while you die from stress-related health issues. That felt right. You nailed it. Now, you look at it, it's like, okay, I see where you're going there. I understand. This is sarcasm, right? Clearly, he's not doing so well in the charisma department. And we chuckle at this, and we kind of look at this and think, well, that's you know, not the best thing. But here's what's so important about this, and the reason why I bring this up, is because for a God who is loving and a God who is peaceful and a God who wants us to understand grace and forgiveness and rest, the church has sure done a very poor job of pointing out those things. And when I say the church, obviously, I'm not just saying the church kind of in this abstract way. I'm talking about us. We have to ask ourselves as a church, are we doing the work that God wants us to do the way that he wants us to do it? If all we ever talk about and all we ever focus on is the sour and the down and the negative and everything that you shouldn't do and everything that you've done wrong, and we never point out that God is a God of love, that God is a God of mercy and forgiveness. And I want to look at a few passages that talk about this. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the law, the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You know, it's interesting here. He says, talked about this falling away from grace. What does that mean? It means that you completely lost sight of why Jesus came in the first place. Jesus didn't show up to give you, you know, 10 steps to better, you know, follow the rules that were passed down in the law. Jesus didn't come to give you a life hack so that you could be better at following the law. The law is incomplete. We can't adhere to the law enough. What he's saying is, guess what? I have news for you. We're all imperfect. We're all failing. None of us can get things accomplished the way that we may want to. We all are going to fall short. And if we are constantly focused on trying to be perfect and trying to get everything right, if all we ever do is focus on the things that we're not getting done in the law, then you've lost sight of why Jesus came in the first place. It says, "For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope." See, that righteousness that we're hoping for, that's going to come after this life is over. That's going to come long after we're gone. When we're able to be with God for eternity. But until then, we have grace. And sometimes when people talk about grace and mercy and love, these things seem so foreign and far off. And part of the reason why is because what he's talking about right here in this church in Galatia, where this idea that you have to adhere to all these rules and that is what you're going to be judged on, he's saying no. It says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." The church must be built on the mission of liberating people, not burdening them. This idea that we feel this immense pressure, and you know, I was talking about this earlier in our Sunday school class, where very often in the Craig household, we have this thing where everybody wants to be perfect and everybody wants to be right and nobody wants to get anything wrong. And when you have that focus and that mindset, the pressure builds up because you forget something, you make a mistake, you do something wrong. And I want to do it on my own, and I want to make it, and I want to be right. And I don't want this or that other person to judge me and think that I'm a flawed individual. The fact of the matter is, the church, like, if there was anything we could just put out there, it should be a sign that says, guess what? Come join us in our next meeting at the church building. We're a bunch of imperfect people. Guess what? I failed just like you did yesterday. You know, I am flawed. I am with all types of shortcomings and failures. I can show you the receipts. I can show you the proof. If I forgot one, trust me, my wife can, she'll remind, she'll tell you. Call my mom, she'll tell you. I have failed. This is what the church needs to be. A bunch of failed people who have accepted grace. A bunch of people who are trying to do better. But we need each other to encourage one another so that we can continue to race, so that we won't quit. But none of us are going to ever make it based on correcting our behavior to a point. Well, we've done so much behavior modification that we no longer sin. That's not possible. And if it were possible, then what do we need Jesus for, right? You know, I was talking about this grace and mercy, this idea. And it's interesting because sometimes people who don't know, they will use these words interchangeably as though they are the same thing, when in actuality they're not. Grace and mercy, while they are related, are actually quite different. I found this. Grace is getting something you don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve. I love several years ago, Rob McFarland, he came back to visit, and he gave several examples talking about this idea of grace and mercy and what these things look like in real life. This will actually take it a little bit deeper when we look in Galatians chapter 5. Because sometimes, even if we understand the definition and the practical application of grace or of mercy, sometimes we have to ask ourselves, do we actually believe that it's even a real thing? Galatians 5, starting in verse 7. says, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Let's pause there for a second. That's pretty intense. Start talking about emasculating, I get uncomfortable, right? This is pretty serious. But what is he saying here? Let's put this in context. What he's talking about is this. There was a problem in the church back then, as we're looking in the book of Galatians. There was a problem. And the problem was very simply this. You had different types of people who come from different backgrounds, different cultures. You had those who were Jewish who were now believers, and they believed in Christ, but they were Jewish. And so they believed that because Christ was Jewish and they were Jewish, that there were certain customs and certain things, norms, that had to be adhered to in order for you to truly follow Christ. And they were imposing their will on other people. They were saying, guess what? Well, and so circumcision is one of those things where if I come from a place, I grew up in a culture where circumcision is not required, and then you're telling me that I need to follow the way. I need to be like Christ. I need to follow Jesus. I need to get baptized. I need to be committed to living the life as a disciple of Christ. And you say, okay, I'm all for it. Okay, but guess what? You got to do this other thing too. I got to cut your skin off. Suddenly it's like, well, wait a minute now. What's all this cutting and cutting skin? Where is this at? Oh, but look back here, see? Because we can go back to the law of Moses. We can go and we can see this thing. And what's clear here, what he's pointing out, even though we look at that now, we think, well, who would even check for such a thing? Somebody wants to get baptized. Somebody wants to give their life to Christ here. Somebody shows them, says, hey, this is what I want to do. And we teach them and show them what it means to be like Jesus. They say, I want to do it. Who would even check? Who wants to even volunteer to check that, right? Like, have you been circumcised first? And then who's going to do it? Now, as ridiculous as that may sound in 2020, this is what was happening back then. But this is the thing. This was going on in the church. And sometimes we have to ask ourselves as a church, are we practicing the same habits? Well, we look at somebody and think, well, yeah, but you have to adhere to these customs and norms that have nothing to do with Christ. Part of the difficulty that we have as a church, part of what we have to overcome is the temptation, resist the temptation to want to put rules and restrictions and regulations on those who come to Christ for requirements that frankly are nowhere in the Bible. Well, but, you know, and I've used this example before, but I'm actually, believe it or not, old enough to remember a time where you don't show up in church as a woman without a dress on, skirt. You walk in some pants, everybody's, oh my goodness, what are you doing? Right? You don't come in, you know, and then you think, well, why does that matter? Why does that make a difference? Now, you know, we can always kind of look back at something like that and think, well, that's ridiculous. Clearly God doesn't care. But that was actually enforced. Usher would walk up and escort say, excuse me, you know. Or at the very least, it's like, hey, you can't sit up in the front. You gotta go sit in the back. Now that's an obvious one. That's kind of low-hanging fruit. But what are other things that as a church that we have to let go of? As the disciples and these apostles, as people are going out in the first century church, we read about this in Acts, as they're going out and they're going to these places in Asia Minor, as they're going to places out in Greece, and they're going out and they're expanding and reaching and teaching all these Gentiles the truth. There was a real conflict here because there are certain things that many of the Jewish followers had to just simply let go of and understand that your rules aren't going to save you. Yes, there are rules for living that we have to adhere to, but it has nothing to do with your customs and the things that, because it makes you feel comfortable, because it works for you. There are lots of things that as a church we have to be uncomfortable with and be okay with because they're not required in the Bible. And when we wonder why it is that the church is so small, why it is that we can't seem to reach young people, why it is we can't seem to reach certain groups in our own community, people that live right around here, it's because in many ways we have put restrictions. We've put barriers up to whether or not people will be accepted by God, even though that's not what God requires. We harm the church and the message of the gospel when we don't teach grace and mercy. I point that out because one of the things that I've often thought about was as a young man, as I was growing up and I was taught, I learned a lot about the Bible. I learned a lot about what I was supposed to do. I learned a lot about sin. I learned a lot about repentance. I learned a lot about a lot of things. But one of the things that the church has done a very good job of doing is preaching what they call hellfire and brimstone. All the things that will get you sent to hell. But the church has done a very poor job over the years of teaching grace and mercy. Teaching that Christ died because God already knew that you weren't going to be able to follow the law exactly the way that it was given. And frankly, people justified that. You'll have preachers, especially those of that ilk from that time, they'll say, well, yeah, but we don't want people to get comfortable. We don't want people to just feel like their lifestyle and the way they're living and the way that they're behaving. We don't want them to think it's okay. So we want to constantly reinforce and point out all the things that are so hard and all the things you got to give up and all the ways in which you have to change. But we never talk about the security and the safety and the peace that comes with a relationship with God. We never talk about that liberating feeling of knowing that even though I'm going to make a mistake or even though I'm not going to fall, God is still going to love me. My children are younger, and so they're still learning how we behave, how we function in the Craig household. My kids go through this thing where sometimes they feel like, yeah, but Daddy, you're going to be mad at me. And the answer is probably, yeah, I might be mad at you. But guess what? That's not going to change the fact that I'm going to love you. Well, Daddy, but I you're going to be disappointed. I may be. And I want you to do better. And I'm going to encourage you to do better. And I'm going to challenge you to do better. But I'm still going to feed you. And I'm still going to hug you. And I'm still going to buy you things. I'm still going to take care of you. We live in a very jaded and cynical and fearful world. There are people all around us, even if they're not saying it in their words when they're around you, they are terrified because they don't know, they don't have certainty, they don't know that God loves them. Have you told them that God loves them? Have you expressed that? Because very often we're quick to point out that you need to repent. Do we point out that God is going to love you through it? This was something I found encouraging, and because I want us to be inspired. It says, God's mercy is bigger than any mistake that you've made. God's mercy is bigger than any mistake that you've made. And the question we have to ask ourselves as a church is, do we actually believe that? Do we actually believe that God's mercy is bigger than any mistake that you've ever made? I'll close it out here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting verse 1, it says, I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. This, when we talk about getting back to church, this is the message that the church needs to get back to. Not that church is a place with a bunch of people who are going to expect you to come in here and be flawless and work towards being flawless and work towards being perfect and get rid of every possible negative attribute of your character out immediately. But this is the message that we need to get to. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God's power is made perfect in your weakness. What does that mean in a practical way? What that means is, even though you were once a sinner, even though you still struggle with sin that you can't overcome, that God can even use that to bring others to him. That God can even use that as an example to others who won't quit. I didn't post a picture of this, just trying to be appropriate, but there's this meme where there's a guy who he's on a treadmill and he's overweight. He's obese. He's on his treadmill and it says, don't make fun of the person in the gym who is overweight and working hard to lose weight. He's inspiring others. He's showing others, not by his amazing physique and his body, but he's showing others by all that sweat dripping off of his body as he's on that treadmill and he's laboring to get 5 minutes without having to stop and take a break. What he's showing others who may be just like him is that I'm not going to quit. The church needs to be full of people who aren't showing that we're perfect. What do you say? I'm not here to boast and talk about, although I would have justification. I've been successful. I've done some things in my life. No, he's saying, I won't boast about those things because that's not what the world needs to see about Christ. What the world needs to see is that I am imperfect, that I have failed. Instead of hiding all the bad stuff and promoting all the good stuff, I need to show the world that even with all of the shortcomings and the failures, that Christ is still working in me. We're expected to rely on God to be made perfect instead of our ability to be strong. I told you guys how this guy Doug, he's my coach, he's my trainer, getting me ready for the show next year. And I have genetically weak shoulders. not just weak, they're just small, right? Like, proportionally speaking, it is like the smallest part of my body. And what's interesting is I train with Doug twice a week. The rest of the week I've trained on my own. But there's two things we work on. We work on legs. He said, because that's what you need for your shoulder to really look good. Your legs are okay. But every Monday, tomorrow, and I'm dreading it, okay? I'm letting you know right now. Pray for me. Because tomorrow at 1 o'clock, I'm going to go in to Club Fitness, and Doug is going to be sitting there with his arms folded waiting, and he is going to beat my shoulders up. He is going to work my shoulders. Now, here's the thing. As hard as he's been working my shoulders, they're still the weakest part of my body. They're still the part that needs the most growth. But he's not working them to punish me. He's not working, well, it feels like punishment sometimes, but he's not doing it to be mean or inflict pain. But that's how I get stronger. Because when I'm able to show, well, people are going to notice. They'll be like, wow, your shoulders really have made progress. If you see me in a few months and you see that my shoulders have made some progress, don't be like Tom was this morning. Give me some encouragement. Tell me how good my shoulders look. You know, we need that. We need to do that. But the point is, Doug and his ability to coach me up and train me and show progress isn't going to be shown in my legs, because they don't need the work. It's going to be shown in my shoulders. Those little baby steps that you make, and you say, but I'm still not as far as I want to be. When you're relying on God and he is working you in that area of your weakness, instead of despising it, instead of hiding it, you need to promote it. People who don't know God, they need to understand that as failed as I am as a person, I have failed in my marriage, or I have failed with my children, or I have failed career-wise. I failed with my finances. I have failed over and over and over again. I remember when I was 20 and I thought, man, I got to get this together because I can't be like this when I'm 30. And now I'm 60 and I'm still failing. And God still has room for me. He still hasn't given up on me. That needs to be the message of the church. That's how people can finally hear and see what God wants them to see, that Christ died for us to be able to take advantage of this mercy and this grace. A few questions I want to end with. Am I daily more aware of God's mercy and grace in my life, or the punishment that comes with my weakness and failure? Am I more aware of God's mercy and grace, or his punishment? Because very often, again, this is the problem. People are constantly being told how they're failing. There's no shortage of opportunities for people to see what's wrong with their life, the areas where they've come up short. The church needs to be a place where it's not just about your failings. It's about God being able to work and use and work through your failings. Maybe if you hadn't failed the way that you did, you wouldn't be able to have the relationship that you have with this person now and be able to reach them. Am I more aware on a regular daily basis of all the ways in which I'm coming up short, or do I see God's grace? Second question, do I have issues with other Christians that I think are not sufficiently compliant in their walk with God? Put another way, do I have some real problems with people who I feel like take too much advantage of grace and aren't working hard enough to adhere to the law? Well, I got a problem with that person. I mean, I understand that we're all, you know, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but I just don't feel like they're trying that hard. That's kind of like, you know, I'm standing on the treadmill and I'm going at my pace and I'm looking over at Linda here and I'm thinking, she's not working hard. She ain't going very fast. She could do more. so much of what we have to remember is that as a church, everybody's struggle is between them and God alone. It's not for me to judge another man's, right? What did Jesus say? Hey, who am I to judge another man's servant? That doesn't mean we don't hold one another accountable. That doesn't mean that we don't challenge one another and push one another and encourage one another. But what it does mean is that we should take no more or less joy from what's going on in someone else's life, someone else's relationship, someone else's house. That we need to focus on our own race. That we need to understand that when it says God's grace is sufficient, that it needs to be sufficient for me. Don't worry about if it's sufficient for them. Do I despise my own weaknesses as signs of my failures, or embrace and share them as a testimony that God can use anyone? How would the church grow if the lost knew the real you? I asked that last part there because, let's face it, there's a lot of people that they may never have told you, they may have never like let this out, but they're watching you. They're looking at you. They're paying attention to you. Sometimes they're looking at every step you make. They're hanging on every word. And sometimes that pressure that we feel that, man, I'm weak in this area. I don't know this thing, and I don't want to embarrass myself, and I don't want to really show and reveal the weak spots. When in actuality, that would actually be the most comforting thing. For a person to see you and say, this person's been following Jesus and they've been going to church and they love God and they've been teaching others about God for years and they still fail. They still need God's grace. They still rely on that mercy. They need to see that as Christians, we're not these perfect buttoned up people. They need to see that we fail. That way they know that, guess what? Failure is not what's going to keep me from God. Accepting his grace and his mercy and following him, making the decision to follow him, is what's going to keep us from being one with God. And finally, do I believe in the promises of God's love, grace, and mercy? Do I take him at his word that there is peace and forgiveness for me? I'm going to talk about this whole taking God at his word thing. But the reason why I kind of wanted to finish it here is because very often we read the words right there on the paper. We read the Bible. We understand the scriptures. And yet, when confronted with our own life and our own failures and our own shortcomings and our own past, because let's face it, even if everybody else, we haven't forgotten. We know the mistakes we made. I could take you back, like Zoom, if we went all the way back to, like, some of you, 1984. You might be thinking, what was I doing in 1984? And it wouldn't take you too long before you'd be like, oh, yeah, that's what I was doing. Yeah, I was messed up. Oh, yeah, I really made some mistakes here. Oh, this was really a problem that was going on there. Because we remember all of these things, and the more and more we live, the longer we live this life, the longer we fail, the longer we go through shortcomings, the harder it is for us sometimes to believe that God's grace is sufficient, because we've messed up too many times. And then we feel embarrassed, and then we feel ashamed, and we're like, well, I hate to keep coming back to God asking for help. I hate to keep coming back to Christ and say, sorry for putting you on the cross again. We have a difficult time with believing God's promises that his grace is sufficient. As Paul talked about that thorn in his side, everybody had got some kind of thorn in their side. Something that just nags at you, that temptation, that sin that always comes at you. For some people, it's something tangible. It could be drugs. It could be alcohol. It could be smoking. It could be anything. You know, it could be some type of sexual sin. It could be whatever it is. There's always that thing that keeps coming for you. That thorn in your side. Somebody said this earlier. They were like, well, I just don't, why won't God just take it away? My grace is sufficient means that my grace is going to have to be enough. If I took all the sin away, if I took all the temptation away, if your life was perfect, then why would you need me? Why would you rely on me? Why would you even look at me? Think about people that, you know, call you. You know, this is one of those unfortunate things about the telephone I've learned. People call me, and every time I answer the phone, Kendall was asking me this the other day. She was like, why are you always going somewhere? I'm like, if people always need stuff. Why do they always call you? I was like, because I pick up the phone. If I didn't pick up the phone, they would stop calling, right? But see, that's how it works. I pick up the phone knowing that people are going to need things. That's why I picked up the phone. When we pray to God and we say, God, help me through this, walk me through this. I'm defeated. I'm hurt. He's saying that's the goal is not to make you feel defeated and hurt. The goal is to get you to call. The goal is to get you to rely on me. Not on your ability to change your behaviors, not on your ability to change and make everything right on your own. The goal of our faith, the goal of this walk in our relationship with God is for us to get to a place where we are finally okay with relying on Him. My daughter was texting me just a few minutes ago. She wants some candy. She's not going to get it. Okay? Because it's too early. It's too early and you had too much. And frankly, I'm ashamed of how much I've let my kids get away with stuff over the coronavirus pandemic. But the point is this. She's not afraid to ask. She's not afraid to call. She knows where I am. She knows exactly what I'm doing right now. And she is somewhere stewing like, why ain't he calling me back? I just want 2 Starbursts, which will turn into 10, which will turn into the big jug that her mother hid in the closet, right? Here's the thing. She's not afraid to call. Sometimes in our walk with God, we feel so defeated. We feel so deflated. We feel like we failed so many times that we will not rely on God and just call Him and accept the grace. We will not allow it because we want to be strong and we want to be perfect. We have to ask ourselves, do we believe that God's grace is actually sufficient for us? If we truly believe it, then we have to put our money where our mouth is. And we have to rely on Him. Well, yeah, but, you know, God's got big stuff to deal with. We got a pandemic. We got a presidential election coming up. We've got, you know, all kinds of, you know, wars and threats of war. We got crime. We got civil unrest. I can't be bothering Him about no Starbursts. You better call God about everything. You need to rely on God about everything. And even if you feel like, well, yeah, but I've come to Him so many times. It doesn't matter how many times my kids call me. They expect an answer and they're going to get it as long as I'm alive. My parents are way on the other side of the country. And guess what? When I call them, I expect an answer. And unless they're asleep, I get it. See, this is what God wants from us. He wants us to rely on Him. He wants us to understand that that's what grace is for. That's what His mercy is for. Not to burden us, not so that he can point out all of our failures, but so that He can show us that He loves us, even in spite of all of those things.